You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, I pray that you would now meet us. Jesus, I pray that we would hear you call our names again this morning, for it is in your name that we pray. Amen. I'm going to close this door. Funny, somebody put this this little bell on the podium when I got in. I was like, I don't know if it's to call attention to everyone or because we're in the lower school library. Doesn't this remind you of your own elementary school's library, though? You're like, I feel like the Magic Tree House has got to be on here somewhere, or the Boxcar Children or something. It's definitely in here. I guess if you want to pass these around and just ding in anytime you don't agree with anything I say, welcome to do that. I'm sure that's what it was, probably a suggestion button that Gil put in here. Well, so the idea of just this gathering period, we can thank Caroline Dahl for it. Hi. Caroline was like, wouldn't it be great to have a 20s and 30s Sunday school class? And I was like, let's give it a try. So here we are. I'm glad you all are here this morning. We've had some good 20s and 30s events over the last, I don't know, 18 months or so. And just the idea was, let's see kind of what having a gathering for a short period of time, but just for a few weeks, what's that like to do that? Not that we would like want to pilot this to be like just a established Sunday school class at the Advent, but I think it would be fun to periodically meet for a couple, 3, 4, 5 weeks at a time. So that's the idea for the class, and just to have our peer group together, which I'm very excited about. I know a lot of folks in here, just fun to get together. Honestly, I just enjoy getting together. So for the next 5 weeks, I'll teach this week, obviously. Ross Blankenship, no, excuse me. Ben, no. You're next week? Yeah, Ben's next week. He's ready. Ben and I will teach next week. Ross Blankenship will teach the week after that. Connor Herferth will teach the 4th installment, because it's only men we're going to have teach this class. I'm just kidding. And then Margot Cooney is going to teach the last week. So it wasn't like we just want to get the guys up first. It was just that's the way it kind of worked out scheduling-wise. But I do anticipate we'll probably do something like this again in January. So if there's ever something just kind of noodling around in your brain, you're like, this is something I've kind of been thinking about or would like to share, like, let me know. We'd love to get you up here, especially men. I'm just kidding. Again, that's the last time I'll make that joke. We would love for you all to help teach this. I love being informed by all of our thoughts. I really do. I guess the way the church operates best together is in community, and that includes in course formats like this. So I'll say the first thought of this class came from reading a book by a man named Ernst Cassemann called Jesus Means Freedom. And Ernst Cassemann was a 20th century Lutheran scholar who really influenced Paul Zoll at the Tübingen School for Ministry. That's all I know about Ernst Cassemann, really, besides reading this book. But this book was great, Jesus Means Freedom. Paul Zoll, like so many of you guys, I've been influenced positively by him. And I was like, who are the people that influenced him? Well, this was one of them, Ernst Cassemann. So I thought I would read this book. And it's a pretty short book. It's at the Sanford Library, if you want to check it out. But Jesus Means Freedom. And part of what he helps spell out in this book is contrasting the singular work of Christ to free us from the power of sin versus any other work that we may offer. So distinguishing the difference of this. And this is helpful within Christianity because there are times in which certain cultural movements within the Christian church teach something that sounds like to the degree of, well, Jesus died for you. And Jesus paid for your sins, but in order for that to be real or lasting, you need to prove it by upright living, or you need to prove it in any kind of certain way. So you're a Christian, you follow Jesus, you're free, you've experienced freedom, and then it's kind of like, prove it. Which doesn't sound very free to me. Jake Gardner did a great class on this, where it's like, do we actually want to be free, or do we actually just say we want to be free? Paul says in Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. Do not therefore set yourself under a yoke of slavery. So an expression of this culture, this type of Christianity breeds, is one whereby having a perfectly pinned down theology in an academic sense is a marker of your genuine Christian faith. Are y'all tracking with me? So a marker of your a perfectly pinned down theology is a marker of genuine academic faith, genuine Christian faith. So Case One writes, and this really just spoke to me. And by the way, y'all, I'm finishing 4 years of seminary, so I'm it's all up here, and it's driven me crazy a little bit. But Case One writes, and I felt this very liberating for me. He writes, again and again, one gets the impression that what matters is how much one believes and does not believe. Every genuine heresy hunter has a whole catalog of questions with prescribed answers by means of which he can judge the other person's orthodoxy. And a man's right thinking is the standard for assessing what he is or is not, what he is worth or what he is worth not, and even what God thinks of him. All vices can be forgiven, but what is unforgivable is the deviation of correct doctrine. So how genuine is your Christianity? Well, how tightly can you pin down your theology is basically what Case One is arguing against. And I say this because it can be easy to fall down this road. It's definitely be easy for me as I'm taking in all these different ideas of Protestant Christianity and all the kind of different forms that it takes, and to think all right, well, I need to pick the one that's most right. I don't think that's very helpful. And I say this because it's easy to fall down this road. One thinks, or at times is led to think, that in order to be a better Christian or a Christian at all, well, I need to learn a lot, just for the, and not just for the sake of learning, but for the sake of a measuring stick of how much I know, because one day I might need to prove it. Does that make sense to you all? So, for example, when I say to you, Jesus died for your sins, or Jesus died for the sins of mankind, so that they may be put to a right relationship with God, that's a true statement. That's a completely true statement. But kind of in this idea of what I'm expressing a little bit, and we're not just going to stay here, but just for example, there are a couple of different ways that you might leave here, leave this class, and pursue different avenues with that statement. Jesus died for the sins of mankind, so they may be put into a right relationship with God. Well, I might leave and say, well, I need to read 20 more volumes on the subject of justification, just to make sure I have it pinned down. Is it by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone? How much infused righteousness actually might be in there or not? Because someone might ask me about that one day and I need to disprove infused righteousness versus imputed righteousness. What does Tim Keller say on the subject? What does Augustine say on the subject? What does Finley Rutledge say on the subject? Don't listen to what Will Fagan has to say on the subject. He's still trying to figure it out. But what I'm saying is, this is reflective of living in a culture whereby, to quote Case One again, a man's right thinking is the standard for assessing what he is or what he is not worth, and even what God thinks of him. All vices can be forgiven, but what is unforgivable is the deviation from correct doctrine. So what I'm not saying is we should just be willy-nilly with doctrine, but what I am saying is, beginning with the subject of doctrine as a measuring stick for your Christian faith is not the point. And we can get sucked into that idea, but I'm telling you, that's not the point. That's not the point of why we're here. Now, the point of Christianity, in the words of Case One, is to know him is life. To know Christ is life. I mean, that's put it on a billboard. Mm-hmm. To know him is life. That's five words. Someone told me this one time. You can know more about the Trinity in reading just a few words than you could by reading 1,000 pages of it. And this is a perfect explanation of that. It's almost been 30 more minutes talking about this now. But just to flesh out this idea. So Jesus died for the sins of mankind so they may be put into a right relationship with God. That's kind of the starting point of where I am. So you could either go away and say, I need to prove it, and I need to have a bunch of things backed up to prove it. Or I could say to you, we were created to have a relationship with God. It's what we were created for. We were created to have a relationship with God. But it's hard to do that sometimes. I'm not saying all the time, but it's hard to do that sometimes. It's hard to be consistent with that all the time because of the nature of our sin, or because of the nature of us living in a broken and fallen world. And to a large degree, I think you know that because you live with that. It's the world that we occupy. You know what it's like to live with yourself and to feel the weight of sin because you're human. You know what it's like to live in a fallen world where things aren't perfect because of hard things that are going on in your life, or your job is killing you and it's completely sucking you dry, or you're doing 4 years of seminary and you're like, oh my goodness. Or you had an unexpected car expense where it's not just a new transmission you need, but it's a $20,000 motor. And on top of all of this, we're people that are created by God, and we're supposed to obey God in order to have a relationship with Him. Because of all these things going on in our lives, that's exceedingly more difficult. It's easy, I think, when you're like 16 years old and like life's groovy, and you're like, I just need to go to like a Bible camp, and then I can like get the right step. But then like your life gets more complicated. You start getting bills. Work's hard. I mean, it just becomes harder. It becomes harder. That's my point. And so God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, a person, to live and obey God perfectly, and then to die on a cross sacrificially to pay the penalty of death that comes to all people who don't obey God perfectly, which is to say everyone. And all of the disappointment and the wrath and every single negative emotion that God could have had towards you for you not being perfect has been put directly onto Him. Every ounce of disappointment that God could have had towards you, towards me, towards your friends, has been put directly onto Jesus Christ. There's no more disappointment left. It's all been put onto Him. And that's completely true for you. That's completely true for me. It's completely true. And most of all, I'll say, to return to Kaseman, in Kaseman's line of thinking, and in my line of thinking now, you're infinitesimally, let's say that word right five times, I'm not going to even try it again. Your complete perfect understanding of that, your understanding of that, is not what makes it true or not true. Does that make sense? Like, that's not what makes it true or not true. It's just true. It's just absolutely true. Now, how do I know this? Because to know Him is life. To know Him personally is life, because Jesus is a person. Jesus was a person. Jesus is a person. Jesus has His complete humanity with Him in heaven. He has His complete divinity with Him in heaven. But He's a person. He's a person just like you are, just like we are. Jesus is not a belief system, most crucially for what I'm getting at today. He's not a belief system. A belief system is built by being with that person, to be sure. And obviously there's all kind of things that we can learn about that, but it's all pointing to Him. And Jesus is not defined by anyone's belief system about Him. He rises above that. He's permanently risen above that. He defines Himself. And the main way that He defines Himself is as the one who grants freedom. And that's the main way He defines Himself for us personally. So we see this all throughout Scripture. He's the one that has come to grant liberty to the captives. He is the one is the stream that has been found in the wasteland. He's the new thing. He's the one who says, Lazarus, come out. He's the one that says, neither do I condemn you. And that's all like a very, very personal, relational thing in which He does. Now, how does Jesus become more real? Well, in my experience, to know that He was a person, to know that He knows you relationally, which is entirely for your benefit. It's entirely for our benefit that He knows this. Now, just to be helpful, I think here, let's think of the nature of relationships for a second and the nature of the ways that we operate within them. So I went for a walk with someone a few weeks ago, and in that walk, we just covered some ground. I've been doing that more, going on walks with guys, you know? It's like, that's kind of a thing that girls do. But I'm like, it's a great thing for guys to do too, you know? Let's go for a walk. So went for a walk, and we didn't just talk. Like, I'm getting to know this person more, and he's getting to know me more. And in so doing, there's a certain level of trust and vulnerability and all sorts of things that are being built there, and just a general fondness. Now, let's say this person was Jim. Would I know Jim by reading an academic treatment on Jim's life and then proving that by taking a test on how much I remembered? Like, is that a definition of knowing? Or would I just know him by spending time with him? By having a relationship with him. And not for me only to know him, but to know that in me knowing him, he knows me better. So everything I've said about Christ in justification is true. Now, how does that get more into our bones? Again, it has to become personal. It has to be very personal. And we see this personal, relational dynamic play out between Jesus and his people. We see that play out in Scripture. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I call my own sheep by," anybody know? I call my own sheep by name. It's not just, "Hey, you there." It's Mallory, or it's Courtney. It's Elizabeth. It's little Nell back there. I call my sheep by name. And we see this interacted. So I think a wonderful example of this is Jesus was at a dinner party, and there's two sisters there. One sister's named Mary. One sister's name is Martha. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, you know, adoringly, like listening to him and everything he has to say, very much engaging in a relationship. Martha is just running around like, I need to get everything ready. Kind of like me on a Tuesday morning. Like, we have to get Isabel ready. We have to get our breakfast ready. We have to get out the door. All these things just like going crazy. And he says, how does he get her attention? He says, "Martha." And she hears that and she stops. And he says, "Martha, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But there's only one thing necessary," which I think you'd probably say, "It's me. I'm the thing that's necessary. I, Jesus Christ, is the thing that's necessary." I think this as well, when Mary is in the garden after Christ's crucifixion and doesn't know that he's risen again, she sees this man in the garden. And she's like, oh my goodness, what does she say? She says, "Sir, if you have carried Jesus away, tell me where you have laid him, so I will take him away." And she thought he was the gardener. And Jesus says to her, "Mary." He calls her by name. And immediately she sees exactly who he is. So again, Jesus is a person. He's not a belief system. He's not a belief system to be grasped onto and held onto as if like the belief system in and of itself is the freedom-granting agent in your life. But he is actually the freedom-granting agent in your life. He was, he is, he will be. And all because the work that was to be done has already been done. Like we're free to engage completely in relationship with him. And our inconsistencies as people don't make this true or not true. Our own, that's been most helpful for me. My own inconsistencies don't make that true or not true. It's just completely true. It's just completely free for me to enter into a relationship with God, that thing that we were created for. I'm going to get a quick time check real quick. This is very important. I don't know. We don't want to be late. Not on our first day. Connor can make everybody late. I'm not going to be very, very late. Okay. There's this new writer that I've been reading recently, and her name is Lamorna Ash. You may have read anything about her. Yeah, I hadn't either until like a month ago. But Lamorna Ash, I was in the European history, kind of like a Hermione Granger. I was in the restricted section of the library. I was in the European restricted section, the European history section of the O'Neill Library about a month ago, and I saw this book called Dark Salt Clear, The Life of a Fishing Town, and I judged a book by its cover. I thought it was cool. Which she got this title from the title of a poem, and I have a copy of the book that I should have brought down here. And I thought, well, Lamorna Ash must be a 68-year-old lifelong scientist and travel writer. But when I opened this book, I realized that she's about our age. Like if she was here today at the Advent, I would want her to be down here. Which made me ask a whole host of questions, but mainly, how does a book like this get written by a woman in her mid-20s? So she read it a few years ago. So how does a book like this get written? Like I'm familiar with the Sally Rooney phenomenon where a person in their early 20s can get famous for writing a couple of great novels, but just like kind of this anthropological study of a certain place in the world, like that sounds like a 68-year-old would write that book, but like a 24-year-old wrote it. I thought, well, that's interesting. But as it turns out, Ash is an anthropologist by training, and the best way for any anthropologist to study any group of people concerning with human behavior, human biology, and cultures and societies and linguistics, the best way to study them is to go live within their context. And so, for example, her family comes from a coastal area in Cornwall, which is in the UK, where fishing is a large but dying industry. And this book began as a master's thesis. So I'm like, how does this book get written? It began as a master's thesis. I know you've all been waiting for me to tell you how it it began as a master's thesis. So like the question is, what would it be like to live in a coastal town in Cornwall? that's a fishing town. Newland is the name of the town and has a rich history of fishing, but has been decades of declining because of different unregulations or Chinese sending boats over there to fish the UK waters or all these things that I'm sure you're finding very fascinating right now. And young people don't want to be fishermen. They want to go off to London and go to college. So what's it like to live in a town like this? Well, according to Ash, it's very blue collar. There's a lot of fishing. There's a lot of drinking and singing in karaoke pubs. There's a lot of swapping fishing stories going on hour on end. And families go through this rhythm of, well, Dad is out at sea for a week, and then he comes back to the pub for a couple of days, and we don't see him, and then he's home for a week, and then he's back out again. But it's a place where people feel known. People feel known in this place. It's a tight-knit community where it would take you a long time to immerse yourself into the cultural fabric of it, but once you're in it, you're completely in. It's a place where people take care of each other. Now, again, how does she know this? Well, she lived for several months there, and then she went on a few week-long fishing trips. There's a grand point to me telling you all this. So I'll finish this book, and it's the furthest thing from being a merely scientific and anthropological book. It's poetic. There's personal stories. There's a great part of it is a history of Cornwall. It's a kind of a coming-of-age story for her and her wrestling with her identity. It's really good. So I finished this book, and I began to wonder, what are some other things that she's written? And there are several good articles online that I found, which some are long form, some are good. But do you know what the next anthropological ground she began to cover and study in the last couple of years? This is really interesting to me. She began to study a movement of young people in Britain converting to Christianity. That was like the next thing that she decided to study. And I was like, how about that? That's fascinating. Like, I want to dig into this. And so she's a book forthcoming in 2025, tentatively titled Don't Forget We're Here Forever, which is a book about young people in Britain becoming Christian. Now, why would I get excited about this? In my own kind of study of these things, Britain is decades ahead of cultural Christianity decline. I mean, they're like 40 years ahead of us. I don't know if you all saw any. There was a census that came out. It's like America has decreased in its like church-going culture by like almost half in the last 30 years. I mean, we're experiencing the decline that they experienced, and now there's this young movement in the UK of like young people are like just converting to Christianity. And so she's as surprised as I am by that. She's like, why is this happening? I mean, how is this happening? And so I began to read some of the articles that I started to see that she had written about Christianity and just people, and particularly her peers converting. And I should say, she's an atheist. She's observing all of this from the outside, as it were. And her own study began by two friends converting to Christianity that she met at Oxford, which, again, is very random and off-brand for two intellectual Oxford graduates to say, like, I'm going to become a Christian. Just like, it'd be like, I don't know, it'd be like going to Harvard, and there's like a massive revival at Harvard. You'd be like, what? Like, what's causing this? And it's kind of gossipy even within her own circles of like, did you guys hear that Jack and Josh are Christians now? And so she's like, I want to learn about this. Now, how do you think she decided I'm going to learn about this? She said, I'm going to live in and amongst the Christians now. Which I think is just fascinating. You get like this interesting perspective for me, and I find her findings remarkable. Now, individuals like her friends, these two young men, they began experiencing freedom, like freedom in their own lives, which is why they became Christians. Now, when I say free, I'm curious to know, as you just kind of consider, we're not going to break into small groups here. When I say free, what associations kind of come to mind to you? So, peace, yeah? Any other words? No limitations, no rules, freedom. I like, we're like a little kid classroom. The bell ringing? You're like, somebody ring the bell. Get me off here. The bell ringing, like freedom. I think at 31 years old with two little kids, I think of, and I love my girls. I just do. Freedom would be Elizabeth and I getting on a plane somewhere fun where we're going to rent a car and just drive around for a couple of weeks. Like, that's what freedom feels like to me. I'm like, let's bottle that up. That's what freedom is. But freedom is the point of Christianity. That's what I'm getting at. If Jesus had a mission statement, I think it would come from John 10:10. The thief has come to kill and rob and destroy, but I've come that they may have life and life to the full. Or, as Christ would say, well, Paul said, for freedom, Christ has set us free. It's the whole point. Now, in immersing herself in Christianity, Lamorna Ashe, again, an atheist, she, her own self, started to experience real tastes of freedom, which I'm like, you're getting there. I was excited. I'm like, I want to give her a call and be like, how's this going for you? Like, you've written all these articles about, like, almost becoming a Christian. Like, have you become one now? And which is interesting. So she wrote two articles, one that says, could I become a Christian in a year? Reading the Bible is tempting me towards belief. And another article that I found to be really interesting is more telling about her experience. And it says, find your island, which is a little bit sounds like find your truth, but find your island. She says, as I headed to a remote Scotland island to live in a 6th century abbey for a week, I decided that I would come back permanently changed, which I find is interesting. She's like, I need to change. She's like, change needs to happen in my life. And so change from what? I promise we're going to get out on time. She says, on good days, this is how she begins the article. On good days, what I want is to take in as much light as I can, early enough to complete my own run before the road by the station is clogged with commuters and kids slouching to school. What I want is for long days of work, writing, reading, conversations that expand my thinking, and then long nights and weekends so jammed with people and experience, there's no time to think of anything else. On good days, everything has the capacity to move me. A security guard singing outside of a bar, the patchwork peeling outside of a London plane tree with its varying shades of yellow and green that are sometimes so bright that they're almost fluorescent. But on these fast, happy days, they run up a debt. On bad days, the nights go on and I can't sleep. I find myself insulated from the external world, that I don't want to speak to anyone. Small problems turn monumental, large ones so cumbrous that I can't get beyond them. In the evenings, the temporary fixes of smoking and drinking only serve to make the next day jittery and worse. And when things start to clear, the relief is so great, I promise myself not to miss a moment of the returning brightness. And so it goes, a sprint followed by a crash, on loop, ad nauseum, forever. Goes on to say, the week before last, I was coming off a protracted low. This time, I wouldn't be able to give myself up to the usual post-sadness freneticism. As I was heading out on a research trip to a remote island in Scotland, staying in a 6th century abbey, at the ferry waiting room on an intermediary island, I left my half-empty packet of cigarettes on a chair for someone else, and I decided that I would come back permanently changed. She goes on to talk about her time on the island and how beneficial it would be for just to be removed from the world and the hectic day-to-day life, which I think some of us would like raise our hands for that. Like, give me a week on a 6th century abbey island in Scotland where nobody, like, there's no phones, there's no nothing. She says, I want to come home changed. She goes on to talk about her time on the island and how beneficial it was just to be removed from the day-to-day world and the hectic day-to-day living. And she concludes the article. She says, I really wanted to come home changed. I really wanted a week of peace and structured living to shake me out of my old ways. And obviously, as soon as I got back to London, I dumped all my stuff and headed straight to a house party. I didn't smoke, at least. But maybe there are subtler, more subtle transformations occurring within me that I can't yet comprehend. As we were leaving the island, we were told, you'll see. You'll take a place of this with you. You'll take part of a place of this with you. Not all the time, but there have been moments where I felt calmer, where I've resisted the urge and just go out and wreck myself, just about. And then she references a poem that she began reading in her week-long stay at the Abbey, a poem written by a Jesuit priest. Now, this poem is depressing. You can read it for yourself. But she identifies with it because the poet is depressed, and she identifies with it. She identifies with this poem. But she notes that by the end of the poem, the poet, who again is a Jesuit priest, he turns his attention towards God. He says, he fathers forth whose beauty is past change. praise him. His beauty is past change. She says, the point is that nothing on earth is past change. And that's terrifying and destabilizing. Of course it is. But it might be also a sort of comfort. And more than that, a kind of freedom. In that moment, that when reading this article, I thought, like, she's getting it. Like, she's getting it. But my point is, she's experiencing freedom. Not because freedom comes from an ideology, like she might believe about Christianity, but from a person. And to know him is life. And I'll conclude with this. I'll be brief. Elizabeth and I, from time to time, when we need to make a real palate cleanser, like when we've just watched, like, No Country for Old Men or, like, something dark, we think, like, we need a palate cleanser. So we watch Harry Potter. We're like, let's do it. And so we watched Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone the other day. And I've read the book. I've listened to the Jim Dale audiobooks, which are the best way to consume Harry Potter, I would believe. And I think about Harry kind of before he becomes Harry Potter, where he's in his aunt and uncle's house, his aunt and uncle who hate him. And he has, he's with his aunt and uncle who hate him. And then he has this cousin who gets like all the presents on Christmas. And Harry is picked on. And for Christmas, he himself might get like a pair of his uncle's old socks, which happened. Or like, here's a cracker for Christmas or whatever. And he's kind of living this miserable existence. And I was just, you know, watching this thinking, he must think, like, there's got to be more to life than this. There has to be more to life than this. And we ourselves, we at times believe, like, gosh, there's got to be more to life than this. There just has to be. And then one day, Harry receives a letter in the mail. And it says, Mr. H. Potter, the cupboard under the stairs, number 4, Privet Drive, Little Winging, Surrey. And he thinks, someone knows my name. Someone knows my name. And then he opens the letter, and there's a life outside. There's a life completely different. Where, Harry, you're a wizard. Like, you're something. You're something. I think about our Lord. For years, some of us have been waiting for a letter to arrive in the mail. But it's come. The letter's come. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.